you for what he's prepared. We pray that you'd open our hearts to hear your word and to hear the words that Tim says in the way that you mean them for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a delight to be here this morning. I'm told that this church has a wonderful acoustic, and it certainly feels a very warm place to be worshipping. So thank you for the invitation. There was once an atheist, well, quite a lot of atheists, but one in particular, who was taking a walk through the woods. What majestic trees, he observed. What powerful rivers. What beautiful animals, he said to himself. And as he walked along the riverside, he heard a loud rustling noise in the bushes behind him. And he turned and he saw behind him a 7-foot grizzly bear charging towards him. He ran as fast as he could up over the path. He looked over his shoulder and saw that the bear was closing in on him. He kept running hard. He looked over his shoulder again, and the bear was even closer. He tripped and fell on the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up, but saw that the bear was right on top of him, reaching for him with its left paw and raising its right paw to strike him down. And at that instant, the atheist cried out, "Oh my God, help me!" Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. As a bright light shone upon the fallen man, a voice came thundering from the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to cosmic accident. Do you really expect me to help you out of this predicament? Or am I to count you now as a believer?" Well, the atheist looked directly into the light and said, "Yes, it would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. And the light went out, and the sounds of the forest resumed, and the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, for what I am about to receive..." Well, we're all used, aren't we, to giving thanks and expressing thanks in church. Maybe we say grace before meals as a matter of routine, or because we were taught to do so when we were children. We know that having a thankful heart is a good thing. We know, too, that we should count our blessings, that to count our blessings is a better way to live than nurturing our grievances. And we only have to look around us to see that people who nurture grievances or who are preoccupied with the shortcomings of others or the world in general are not happy or positive people. I was one of those children who was taught to say grace before dinner, especially on Sunday lunchtimes when we sat down together for the ritual of a roast dinner. And often it was the only prayer that was said aloud in our house. And as quite a young child, I remember that I began to wonder about doing so. I don't think I was particularly rebellious or anti-religion, but I did wonder why this particular ritual, for that's what it was considered so important. We were not a family in which food was in particularly short supply. There was always a daily meal? What about all the other things we had, which we could have given thanks for? Warmth and shelter, decent clothes, a car, a holiday most years. We never said grace before getting dressed or getting into the car for a day trip out. So why was our Sunday dinner so special? When we saw on the television people who had none of those things, and when we drove past the slums of Salford close to where we lived, I could see that. Even as a young child, I could see that we had so much to be thankful for. But there was a growing sense of what I now know to be unfairness in the world. And that made me angry, confused, that others were excluded from what we took for granted. And I think that perhaps thankfulness and anger, righteous anger, ought to belong together. If we give thanks for what we have, so we should be jealous of making sure that others have too. And as anger doesn't itself do any good, what we need to cultivate and to ask God to cultivate in us is the energy to make things better wherever we can and in whatever way we can. So what about those 10 lepers? Well, leprosy has terrified humanity since ancient times. It was reported as early as 600 BC in India and China and Egypt. It's now normally called Hansen's disease, and it's still a major health problem in many parts of Africa and Asia and Latin America. For many centuries, leprosy was regarded as a curse from God, often associated with sin, and with the result that if you suffered from that debilitating illness, you were cast outside the community. Cast outside for two reasons. I mean, firstly, very practically, people thought that it was infectious, which it isn't, and that they didn't want you contaminating them. But also, if you were cursed by God, you were no longer part of the community. So you were sent out and rejected. It didn't kill you, but neither did it ever seem to end. Instead, leprosy lingered for years, causing tissues to degenerate and deforming the body. That encounter with the 10 lepers then, who see Jesus coming along the way. Firstly, there were no fireworks of healing. Instead, Jesus simply told them to go and present themselves to the priests, because that was the ritual requirement for them to be restored to the community. Note that. The emphasis was not on signs and wonders. It was on restoration, becoming part of the community again, restoring relationships that had been fractured and broken. The true healing was to be discovered for them not in the alleviation of their symptoms, but on becoming part of the community. Presumably their symptoms were dealt with, or the priests would not have restored them to the community when they turned up. But their real healing was to be sealed by their inclusion into the mainstream. So, note to self. How much do I contribute to healing others? Not by the miracles I perform, none that I know of in my case, but to the extent that I include others who might otherwise be excluded into my circle. And what are the things that in our society exclude people? Appearance, family, personality, politics, sexuality, religion, nationality, social class, race, you name it. Rather, can we take into ourselves these lovely words from Edwin Markham's poem? He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took them in. The great thing is that we can draw such including circles today, emotionally and indeed practically. We don't need any law, any change in the law or resolution or church ruling to do so. We can just get on with it. The churches I know, which I love the best, are full of people doing just that. Churches that are properly inclusive of everybody and doing works in the community that live that out and express that. So what about that one leper who returned? Luke makes the point that he was the most excluded. He was a Samaritan. Maybe that word has lost its resonance for us. After all, if you're in despair, you can ring the Samaritans and they will listen. So maybe a closer parallel in our own current divided society, our own Samaritans, will be those who we label as asylum seekers or refugees, or maybe some bankers. Samaritans were decidedly not one of us. But Jesus said, was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? I have to confess to you that I often feel thankful for something someone has done for me. And if it's convenient, and because I'm a polite sort of fella, I normally say thank you. But if it is really inconvenient, if I have to make an effort to pen a note or go out of my way, I sometimes neglect to do so. So like the nine, I don't just always turn round and make a journey back. My thankfulness remains a secret in my heart. There's no great new relationship that comes out of it or is sealed by it, because it's my secret. So I don't condemn the nine for being especially different from me. But what a prize that tenth leper gained. What he gained, and what Paul in his letter to Timothy testifies to, is the greatest gift of all, a new relationship to God in Christ. Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. In other words, that tenth leper gains not just healing and restoration in the local community, the benefits of healing, but he gains far more than that, relationship to God in Christ. Have you ever visited a hospital ward, most notably a maternity department, where there are pinned to the notice board letters of thanks from previous patients? Seen that? They raise the spirits, don't they? And even more, do they raise the spirits of the staff who give tirelessly of themselves to offer the service people benefit from. Maybe they help staff become motivated to go into work the next day and make something good possible for the people they next treat. Much of my work is in schools and colleges, and I see similar notes on staff room boards from parents and past pupils. Have you ever written such a note? They do make a difference, not just to their recipients, but to those who write them. They speak of abiding relationship. I was asked to say a little about the reading from 2 Timothy. Paul stresses also that relationship with God is at the centre of what it means to be a Christian. It's what we celebrate in worship and song. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. They're a sort of hymn, really. And they give voice to a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ that gives life and salvation and eternal glory. It's pronounced with the words "with" repeated 3 times. Have died with him, will live with him, will reign with him. It's also a relationship that's centered upon the values of a true companionship, of loyalty, faithfulness, and endurance. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The hymn celebrates the critical ways in which relationship endures regardless of circumstances, and Paul's circumstances in prison were pretty grim. So when a time of crisis or even a finality comes, a person is inclined to think about what is really essential to them. What's most important about my life and faith? That's a question we ask, as maybe even that atheist at the beginning was asking rather desperately and rather selfishly. And maybe Paul in his chains even thought about that. What does it all come down to in the end? Paul's answer is that it comes down to our relationship with God through Christ. When we die with him, we live with him. He will reign with him. Our chains, even though our execution may be imminent, are broken by a sustaining relationship with the Lord. It's difficult to overemphasize the importance in the Christian life as an abiding relationship with Christ. It's what John himself emphasizes in John 15, "Abide in me as I abide in you." And when you distill the matter of being a Christian down to its most essential ingredients, when you strip away all the things that attach themselves to modern images of what the Christian life is about, the essential element you have left is relationship with God through Christ that transforms all. That discovery that the 10th leper made. And that surely is the essence of the Christian life. When we really take that into ourselves, we know that being a Christian is not about meeting requirements for a future reward in heaven, a celestial insurance policy, nor is it about the doctrines you may believe in your mind. And we all have doubt. It's an essential element of faith. Being a Christian is about relationship with God that transforms your life here and now and in the strength of the Spirit may enable you to draw a circle to include others that may transform their lives here and now. Amen.